Let us read together in the Word of God in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, and we continue our studies in Deuteronomy by having a second look at the second half of this 23rd chapter. It's a passage from verse 15 onwards, which deals with five sanctities, or five areas of life which God regards as very special and as areas which need to be guarded and protected. Five sanctities from the 15th verse of chapter 23. First of all, the sanctity of evangelical caring. You shall not give up to his master a foreign slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he shall choose, within one of your villages, where it pleases him best. You shall not oppress him. Evangelical caring. Secondly, the sanctity of the human body. There shall be no cult prostitute of the daughters of Israel. This is a hint at the rather degraded form of religion which was found in the Canaanite nations at that time, with a great deal of temple prostitution. But God says there's to be none of that in my worship. There shall be no cult prostitute of the daughters of Israel, neither shall there be a cult prostitute of the sons of Israel, because the body is a sacred thing. You shall not bring the hire of a harlot like this, or the wages of a male harlot like this, into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow. For both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Thirdly, the sanctity of compassion for a brother in need. You shall not lend upon interest to your brother. Interest on money, interest on victuals, interest on anything that is lent for interest. To a foreigner you may lend upon interest, but to your brother you shall not lend upon interest, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are entering to take possession of it. And fourthly, the sanctity of truth. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not be slack to pay it, for the Lord will surely require it of you, and it would be a sin in you. But if you refrain from vowing, it shall be no sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And lastly, the sanctity of your neighbor's property. When you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any into a vessel. You mustn't make a harvest of it. When you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but, once again, you mustn't take advantage of your neighbor's hospitality by making a harvest of it. You shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Amen. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Now, I want this morning to home in on the fourth of these five sanctities mentioned in the second half of Deuteronomy chapter 23, the sanctity of truth, as it is expressed here in verses 21 to 23 in the taking and the performing of vows unto the Lord. When you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not be slack to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin in you. But if you refrain from vowing, it shall be no sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth, the sanctity of truth. The first thing that needs to be said about these verses is this, that as soon as you come to them, you find yourself lifted above them and outside them into the very heart of the Godhead itself. Because if you take this whole business of vowing vows to God and making promises to God and standing by your word and by the sanctity of truth, you can rise above that and you come right into the very heart of the Holy Trinity, because each person in the Trinity has somehow, in one way or another, to do with the truth. For example, God the Father in the Bible is called the God of truth. Truth is God's business, and truth is what God is all about. In the scriptures, God the Son claimed to be the truth incarnate, truth made flesh, truth walking the earth, the truth about God. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." The Holy Spirit of God, who is the third person in the Trinity, is called in Scripture the Spirit of Truth. "I have much to tell you," said Jesus, "which you cannot now bear. But when He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will lead you into all the truth. For He shall take the things that relate to Me and shall show them to you." The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. In the New Testament, the message of Jesus Christ is called the Word of Truth, the Gospel of your salvation. And apparently there is no distinction between the two of these in the mind of the Apostle Paul. The Word of Truth, the Gospel of your salvation. And so this verse about vowing vows to God and making promises to God is a verse which first of all has to do with God-likeness. A man or a woman of truth. Someone who tells the truth and who preaches the truth, someone who stands for the truth, is a godlike person, because truth is what God Himself is all about. Truth is what God stands for. Truth is what God publishes. You are lifted above the verse into the heart of the very Godhead. The second thing that needs to be said about this verse is this. Not only are these verses the truth about God and the Trinity, they are also the truth about man. Because this is what man was intended to be by God. This is how man ought to order his life. A man's life, in God's idea, is a life that is ordered by the precepts and the truths of God. You see, a man cannot live on lies. You cannot order your life on lies. A society cannot be run on lies, because under the throne of God, lies are destructive things. Lies destroy men, and they destroy society. In fact, lies destroy the liars. All the great dictators and the tyrants of the world, men like Hitler and Stalin and Mussolini and Beria, were all destroyed by the lies they invented and propagated. Read the history books, and you will see how the liars have been destroyed by the lies they have told. But man was intended by God to be a creature of truth, walking tall, as the American preachers sometimes say. I think they borrow this imagery of man walking tall in the sight of God from the book of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher says, God has made man alone to be upright, but he has sought out many inventions. God has made man alone to be upright. God made man to walk tall and to stand up straight and order his life in the truth and in the sight of a holy God who requires truth in the inward parts. Man was made to walk tall in the truth. And because these verses have to do with man as he was intended to be, it's hardly surprising that the life of man is shot through and riddled with the making of promises and the taking of vows and the swearing of oaths and the revering of truth. I like to think of the vows that we make as flags. You hoist the flag. You make a vow. You swear a promise to God. And you hoist the flag. And as the flag blows in the wind, it tells the world what you stand for. Here I stand, said Martin Luther. So help me God, I can do no other. And that's what happens when you vow a vow and swear an oath in the sight of God. Vows are the things to which you have committed yourself. Whatever else is fringy in your life and peripheral in your life, whatever else in your life is accidental and not of essential importance, the vows that you have vowed in the sight of God are the heart and the secret core of your life. They are the flags that you are flying before the eyes of a watching world. I'll give you some illustrations of how the life of man is riddled with vows and promises and oaths. When you enter a court of law, if you are called upon to be a witness, you have to vow to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help you God. That's the flag. Here's where I stand. This is what I stand for. I can do no other. So help me God. The truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. It's a religious vow. And you're taking it in the sight of God, not before the judge or the magistrate or the jury or the people watching. You're taking your vow in the sight of God. When you enter a church to get married there, you take the vows of marriage. Now you see, marriage, the marriage of a man to a woman, is not simply a social contract. It's not just a legal binding together of two lives. It's not a bargain that they enter into by mutual agreement. It is vowing vows in the sight of God. And what is at stake in a marriage service is the sanctity of truth. It is a covenanting together in the sight of God to love each other and honor and esteem each other in sickness and in health, for better or for worse, until God separates them by death. You vow the vows, you hoist the flag, and you say, this is where we stand. We can do no other, so help us God. You see, vows are flags. They are promises to God, and they are a witness to the world. Vows are what you stand for. To give you another illustration, when parents bring their children to church for infant baptism, that's not just a nice thing that we are doing to children. You see, infant baptism is not just a pretty thing. It's not just a nice, cozy, family rite sort of thing to do. Infant baptism is a sacrament of the gospel. It's on the same level as the Lord's Supper. It's not inferior to the Lord's Supper. There are lots of people, particularly in the Highlands, I must say, who think of the Lord's Supper as a very high and exalted sacrament, and the sacrament of infant baptism is somehow underneath that. They are both sacraments of the gospel of Christ. And infant baptism involves the covenant and the taking of vows before the Lord. And at the font, parents must confess their faith and their trust in God, and they must vow before the Lord to bring up their children in the ways of Christ and of the gospel. You see, it's like the marriage service. What is at stake in infant baptism is the sanctity of truth. You hoist the flag and you say, well, that's what we stand for. We can do no other, so help us God. And in the same way, before a man can become an elder in the church, he too must make vows and promises before the Lord. In the same way, when a man is ordained to the ministry, he must vow vows to the Lord in the face of the congregation. And I must say that, speaking personally, from time to time, I always find it very useful and good not to mention sobering, to go back to the service of ordination and to read through again the vows that I once took when I was ordained to be a minister of the gospel. And I often ask myself how true I have been to these vows which I swore in the sight of God. And I ask myself how scrupulously I have kept these vows. Do you promise to seek the unity and the peace of this church, to uphold its worship and its discipline, and to cherish a spirit of brotherhood towards all the followers of the Lord? Are not zeal for the glory of God, love to the Lord Jesus Christ, and a desire for the salvation of men your great motives and your chief inducements to enter into the office of the ministry? Do you engage in the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ to live a godly and a circumspect life, and faithfully, diligently, and cheerfully to discharge the duties of your ministry, seeking in all things the advancement of the kingdom of God? That's one of the flags that I fly. This is what I have vowed to God. It's my promise to God. And it's the flag I fly to the world. I know some Christian churches which have a covenant Sunday. And on covenant Sunday, the people are asked to stand up and to swear again the vows of church membership that they took when they first came to the Lord's Supper. A covenant Sunday for members and for Christian profession. Well, I wonder how you would react to that. They have it in the Methodist churches, and last century they used to have it in the old United Presbyterian Church, a Sunday when the covenant was renewed between Christians and their God. How would you react to that? I know of churches where ministers have a covenant Sunday for married people. And married couples are brought to church, and they're asked to swear again the vows that they pledged each other in love and loyalty and allegiance on their wedding day in the sight of God. A renewal of the vows on a covenant Sunday for married people. In fact, it would be possible to have a special covenant service for everyone who had taken vows of one sort or another. You could have a service for the parents of children who've been baptized. You could have a special service for elders who have vowed vows, and so on. And in every case, it would be bringing men and women back to the sanctity of the truth, back to the flag that once they hoisted, back to the name that they professed, back to the duties they swore to perform, back to Jesus, the Savior they confessed, back to the Bible, the book they promised to read, back to the money that they promised to give, back to the time that they promised to sacrifice, back to the energies that they promised to spend, back to the basics and the elementals and the fundamentals, back to the flag and hoisting the flag and saying, "This is what I stand for. Here I stand, so help me God, I can do no other." When you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not be slack to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform. What has passed your lips? For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. This is how man was meant to live. And these are the first two things about these verses. These verses are about God, the God of truth, and they are about man as a creature of truth, created by God. There are two more things that remain to be considered, and the first will surely have come to your mind by this time. What about insincere vows? What about the shallow people who come to church and who don't really mean what they say when they make promises? Where do these people stand in the sight of God? You will always find thoughtless and heedless and careless people who will make promises and swear oaths which they have no real intention of keeping. You have always found that in the Church of Christ. Speaking personally once more, in the days when I used to baptize virtually all the children who were brought to church for baptism, I discovered that some parents would promise you anything. Absolutely anything. As long as they got their own way and had their child christened. Or as they sometimes say in some parts of Scotland, done. Have you had him done? Or as they used to say in Lanarkshire, where I was before, it was called getting the wane done. And some parents, I discovered in those days, would perjure their souls with the most awful lies in church, in the sight of God, and in the face of God's people. They would perjure their souls just to get what they wanted. They would promise you anything. Well, what about insincere vows like that? Or take the whole question of joining the church, as it's called. I don't like the phrase, joining the church. You don't join the church. People are the church. People don't join a church. People are the church. But it's a handy phrase. And until recently, it was quite fashionable to join the church. It was the right thing to do. People would come to a minister and say, well, I'm 18 now. I think it's time I joined the church. Although what 18 has to do with joining the church, I can't see. And in old days, young people were often pressurized by their parents to join the church, particularly before they left home to go away and work in some other city. That's what was my case. I was pressurized to join the church at 17, although I was not a Christian. I was a complete stranger to God. And I may tell you with some shame that I was admitted to church membership at a service on a Friday evening, and I left the church and walked down the road after the service and went to the local Friday dance. And I took it all in my stride. You see, parents in those days were anxious that young people shouldn't go off the rails when they were away from the wing of parental authority, and so they pressurized the children to join the church to help them lead a good and a decent life. And as often as not, the children smartly forgot these vows as soon as they left home. Well, what are we to make of insincere vows? What are we to make of people who join the church but who do not really mean what they say? What are we to make of parents who take vows at the baptismal font, which they really have no intentions of keeping, by prayer, teaching, and Christian example, to bring your child up in the ways of Christ? The great word in verse 23 is the word voluntarily. You shall be careful to perform what has passed your lips, for you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. And that word voluntary means of your own free will, with a clear mind, thoughtfully, rationally, and having thought through the issues, seeing through your vows and your promises to the sort of life that is expected of you. And verse 23 teaches this, that before you vow and before you hoist the flag, think it out. Think it through. And think what you are committing yourself to. Have a clear mind. Do it voluntarily. When you join the church, if you decide to get married in church, when you bring your child for baptism, or when you take vows for the eldership, think it out. It's got to be voluntary. And then vow your vow and hoist the flag. And lastly, in closing, can I just read out the present vows of church membership to see what the flag stands for nowadays? Now, I think that most of you here who are church members were admitted under the old system where there were only three vows. Well, the General Assembly is fond of multiplying things, and we now have five vows of church membership. And looking through them, you can see a structure. Starting with C, three C's, credo, which means I believe, confiteor, which means I confess, and committo, which means I commit. Credo, confiteor, committo. I believe, I confess, I commit. There is a creed, there's a confession, and there is a committal when you vow to the Lord. Listen to this. I believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's credo. I believe. I won't save you. As a matter of fact, the devil believes that, and it won't save the devil. I believe, credo, in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Secondly, and I confess Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior and Lord. Confession. That will save you. And I promise, and here's the third one, which is committal. I promise to join regularly with my fellow Christians in worship on the Lord's Day. I promise to be faithful in reading my Bible and in prayer. I promise to give a proportion of my time, my talents, and my money for the Lord's work in the world. And I promise depending on the grace and the help of God, to confess Christ before men, to serve Him in my daily work, and to walk in His ways all the days of my life. And that's the flag. That's what you voluntarily commit yourself to. Worship on the Lord's Day, reading the Bible, prayer, giving your time and your gifts and your money for the Lord's work, confessing Christ before your fellow men, serving Christ in your daily work, and walking in Christ's ways all the days of your life. I believe, I confess, I commit. That's the flag. Don't hoist the flag if you don't mean it. But if you do mean it, hoist the flag. Vow to God. And then let the world know what you stand for. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. When you make a vow to the Lord, you shall not be slack to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin in you. But if you refrain from vowing, it shall be no sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what has passed your lips because of the sanctity of truth. For you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. May God give us all such grace. O Jesus, I have promised to serve Thee to the end. Be Thou forever near me, my Master and my friend. We sing the first and the last verses of hymn number 508. The first and the last verses only.